In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Looking around this imposingly huge chapel, you might find yourself thinking, imagine this in its Victorian heyday, when it was all new and impressive and full of students and fellows. What different times. Well, in those earliest years, chapel attendance was still compulsory. Imagine that, for 5 days a week. And there was even a fining system till 1866. But even then, attendance was poor. Students voted with their feet, or if they did come, it said, they had their feet up on the benches. There were rarely more than 30 here at any one service, and on one occasion, no one turned up at all. And by the turn of the century, it was routinely just three or four. This phenomenon was not confined to one Cambridge college. It's very easy to be misled by the size of churches put up in the Victorian era, for example, especially in the big cities of England. But almost always, they were not big in order to fit in vast and enthusiastic congregations. They were grand to befit the glory of God, and they were spacious for aspirational reasons, designed to fit in all the people who might come. I mention all this because the churches, and not least the Church of England, are understandably agitated at what they see as an inexorable decline in attendance. It certainly happened in many places. But what's really declined is any shared sense of some, shall we call it, a residual loyalty to the church. Could call it cultural Christianity. I use that phrase with some hesitancy. I'm certainly not using it in that sort of culture war spectator telegraph way. I'm talking just objectively about that sense of settled familiarity with the church and thereby with Christianity, which in times past you may have got from singing hymns and attending assemblies at school, or from occasional services like funerals, weddings, and christenings. Perhaps too from a vague sense that church and state, as experienced in ordinary life or read about in the newspapers, were two branches of the same hierarchical tree. This has largely gone. Go to any funeral now or wedding and just look how many people are singing the hymns or know the Our Father. This has happened for all sorts of reasons, and given that this is a 10-minute sermon, not a one-hour lecture, I'm talking in very broad brush terms. I do mean it when I say I'm talking objectively about how things are. I'm not being polemical about some sort of collapse in standards, and emphatically not about the ethnic and multi-faith diversification of British society, which has been a real enrichment of society. I know from my 1 year at General Synod, the Church of England's governing body, that the attempts to do something about this, air quotes, decline, are consuming a huge amount of time and energy, and indeed resources, of the church. It can look like a collective failure of nerve, except perhaps amongst the two main brands of evangelicalism, who often have very busy churches. Parenthetically, it's worth pointing out, though, that such churches tend to be full of people that they've drawn from a much wider area than just the parish that they're there to serve. They're what the jargon calls gathered churches. There have been strenuous and energetic attempts founded in a genuine distress at the perceived precipitous falling away of church commitment to avoid a failure of nerve, and instead devise and roll out big, expensive strategies and initiatives. Different people in the church take different views of these, some positive, others skeptical. But you can't gainsay the fundamental motivation, which is faithful and virtuous. The problem, though, dare I say, is that you rarely hear the real problem articulated, let alone addressed. may be that it's too challenging or painful to hear. It may be that most of the church folk working hard to reverse the decline are only really listening to other church folk. Or if they do hear external voices, they're the noisy voices of modish atheists, not the quiet doubts and concerns, even resistance, of most ordinary people. To hear this, we need to listen. I was already thinking about this a lot when I was last a vicar, parish priest. It was in a very poor parish in northwest London some 10 years ago. And I think I found ways to try to address it, which I'll come back to. But in these last 9 years as a student chaplain, which is spending my time with people who mostly don't define as Christian, I've learned a lot, as indeed I have from the comments in my social media feeds. I arrived in Cambridge expecting to find quite a lot of Richard Dawkins, Stephen Fry style, derisive, even scornful atheism. But I haven't seen much of that at all, probably because most students here have a more sophisticated intelligence and broader minds. If there is a default view, it can look like the absence of a view, indifference. Actually, of course, when you dig down or simply listen, you can sometimes detect a point of view, and it's crystallized for me into this. Our beliefs are mad, our services are boring, our ethics are repressive. So for many, there are better ways to understand the world and the universe, better ways to spend your time, better ways to live reasonably, virtuously. I have a lot of sympathy with this. It's a very understandable point of view, given what most people hear from the noisier end of the church pool, and what too many people risk experiencing if they do venture into church. But it need not be like this, and of course, it's not all like this. Usually it's not like this when a particular church or chapel or cathedral just quietly does better in its own hopeful, humble way. Hopeful, humble. These are the bywords for a church which tries to respond to that threefold resistance. So that means exploring, understanding, and talking about our core beliefs in a way that ideally should have a measure of confidence and indeed joy, but with humility and hope, not dogmatic assertiveness. A lot of that's going to be about listening to people's questions, being honest about when we don't know the answer, and certainly not piously answering questions no one's asking. It means taking care of our worshiping life, our liturgy, in a way which is beautiful, but not emptily histrionic, or indeed precious, and in a way, most importantly, which speaks of loving welcome, which is richly hospitable. A few years ago, the church did a massive research exercise on weddings, and the first recommendation in this enormous report was the minister should always welcome the congregation. Dear, oh dear. The feedback which provoked that suggestion must have made for depressing reading. It also means being daring in our ethics, being sure that our Christian values, individual and corporate, are founded in the love Jesus commanded of us. A love so radical, we're still trying to get it right as we try to slough off the dead skins of prejudice, taboo, and inherited ignorance. When those skins stay put, that's when the repressiveness happens. The Bible readings we heard provide two distinct focal points, which might sound unrelated, but they aren't. So first, St. Paul talks of the church being the body of which Christ is the head. This is part of a wider idea in the New Testament that the church is the body of Christ. Christ. This should not make us arrogant or even concerned for our reputation. The scandals of the last few decades show how hideously damaging that can be. Rather, the idea tells us to take being church seriously, really seriously, and tells us that we have an extraordinary privilege and duty of being Jesus' hands and feet on earth. This is a sacred trust, not a reason for pride. And then in the passage from Isaiah, we learn that doing good, being faithful, means to seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. No amount of assiduous religious observance can make up for the absence of those basic ethical requirements. If we're going to be Christ's hands and feet on earth, we need to do such things. We need to be his body by letting his head, his mind, direct us. This must be at the heart of whatever we do and think and strategize about how to be a church that has any kind of future. What I discovered when I was last a vicar was something I came to realize was true of that parish and this college, and I confidently expect my next parish. And the clue is in the word, parish. The church does its real work in people's immediate locality, where they are. The parish system, and a Cambridge college is like a mini parish, is where the life of the church is to be found. The future of the church depends on the fullest possible nourishment of its local presence in every parish. In the Church of England, that's 12,500 parishes. What I found to be fundamental in that context can be said in just four words, like a mantra. Good church, good pastoral. Each feeds the other, each needs the other. They're like the twin commands to love God and love our neighbor, two sides of the same coin. It's simple, I know it works, but it's certainly not simplistic. Those four words, good church, good pastoral, are the foundation of a whole helix of activities and attitudes which have to be worked out and evaluated and reworked according to the unique and changing circumstances of the context, the place, the people, the presenting challenges, the opportunities, all the rest. Central to it is making known the love of God in Jesus. It's always about Jesus. We should want every single person in every parish to know that God loves them more than they can possibly dare imagine. When we do that in a hopeful, humble, and local way, remembering that we're entrusted to be Christ's body on earth, reaching out to everyone, and especially the ones for whom life is tough, then the church might have a future.